So tonight we're in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Just a few verses here tonight we'll be looking at, but we'll be in a few other places tonight as well. Look with me in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse number 1. And it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon, and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. As we're looking this Wednesday nights of the month of July in the Sunday school hour on Wednesday nights, we're looking at these lessons from the rooftop. What can we learn about the lessons that are happening on rooftops in the Bible? And we've seen last time that we met together in Sunday school hour and Wednesday night, we saw about Rahab and her lesson that we could learn from that. And the week before that, we looked at the grass that grew on the housetops and the lessons that we can learn from that. Tonight, we're going to look at when the king walked upon his own roof. And there's something we can learn there as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that your hand to be upon the service tonight, not only in this auditorium, but all the classrooms all over the campus tonight, that the Holy Spirit of God would be in charge and that He'd be in control, and that we give Him the leadership and the guidance and the power and the authority to teach us tonight from the Word of God. For me, I'm just a human flesh. I need the Holy Spirit's help. And I pray tonight, dear Lord, you would teach us the lesson that we need to learn from this specific passage in the Word of God. And we're going to thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue this journey, we come to the city of Jerusalem tonight. And King David is on the throne in Jerusalem. A great preacher of days gone by, G. Campbell Morgan, if you can get a hold of anything to read by him, it's very good. It's a little deep, but it's very good. G. Campbell Morgan said about this particular passage of Scripture, in the whole of the Old Testament, there is no chapter more tragic or full of solemn and searching warning than this one. So maybe we should take some attention to this chapter tonight and what's going on. As we have already read, let's look back at 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 1. We're just going to take a few verses and we're going to dissect these verses and understand what the reason for King David walking upon his housetop and his rooftop was and what we can learn from that. As we see, and it came to pass after the year was expired. Now we have to just think of literal calendar, the year has expired, and it's coming towards springtime now. After the year was expired, at the end when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. King David here has decided to stay home from the war against the Ammonites. These Ammonites are descendants of Lot. And it's really the modern day Jordan, is this country that we're looking at tonight. After the year was expired is a phrase, a terminology we don't use much today, but in biblical days it meant something specific. And after the year was expired, at the time when the kings go forth to battle, as the Bible says here in verse 1, in the Middle Eastern part of the world, wars were not normally fought during the winter months. There was rains and cold weather and made traveling with your army and the battle strategic planning was very difficult, so they didn't have warfare in the winter months. Fighting would be postponed until spring. So if you look back at this verse now, and it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, it's springtime. The winter rains, the winter cold has dissipated, and it's time to go back to battle now. Now, if you know and have read your Bibles and understand the life of David, David is always out there in the battle. David is always out there leading his army. David is always in the thick of things. That's why he can't build the temple of God, because he's a man of war. He's got blood on his hands from warfare. This is the only instance in David's history that he does not go out and lead his army. He's always at the head of his army. But at this time, he has decided, I'm going to stay home. David, though, sends his general. He sends Joab. And he sends his servants with him. And it says, and all Israel. He sent the entire army to go fight and besiege Rabbah. Now, we have to understand, if you have some time to go back and read chapter 10, you would get a little history of what's going on. The Ammonites have connected with the Syrians, and they've asked for help from the Syrians to fight King David and Israel. And they want to capture the city of Jerusalem. They want to be victorious over Israel. So the Ammonites were not that strong of an army. They had to help have the Syrians help them in battle. And so when these two come together, and the Syrians were like mercenaries, they came out with the strongest armies and the best tactics and the best weapons. And so they had to be paid to come to warfare. And when they come to war with the Ammonites and they go and face Joab out in the chapter 10 of 2 Samuel, they find that the Israelites are not that easy to defeat. Joab and the Israelite army is defeating them battle after battle after battle. So much so that the Syrians are starting to get discouraged. And why are we here? Why are we helping the Ammonites? Let's just go back home. But the Ammonites say, oh, just a little bit longer, just a little bit longer. We'll win this. Well, the Israelites under Joab's leadership do get victory after victory, but they never get that decisive victory over the Ammonites completely until verse 17 of chapter 10. And this is interesting. David is not with them through chapter 10 until verse 17. You see in verse 17, and when it was told David, they're ready to just give up. They're ready, the Syrians are ready to go home. The Ammonites are getting discouraged. When this is told David, he comes to the battle. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and passed over Jordan and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in array against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel. And David slew the men of 700 chariots of the Syrians and 40,000 horsemen and smote Shobak, the captain of their host, who died there. So he killed the captain of the host of the Syrians. And when all the kings that were servants to Hadarezer saw that they were smitten before Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians feared to help the children of Ammon anymore. So the decisive victory came when David went to the battlefield. But this is not complete victory over the Ammonites. They still have not yet defeated and captured the capital city. And when in the warfare you want to capture all their resources, you want to capture all of their wealth, you want to make sure they're totally defeated. So chapter 11 begins after the winter season has passed and it's time for the kings to go back to battle, that now it says in verse 1 of chapter 11, as they says, and then they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. That's their capital city. Today it's known as Ammon, Jordan. But that is the capital city of the Ammonites. And so David has sent Joab and he has sent his troops and he sent his servants and they're going to besiege the capital city. They've already defeated the Syrians. Syrians have gone home. They've already started defeating the Ammonite army, but they have not yet finished this battle by capturing the capital city. So that's what David says. Let's go capture their capital city. Let's besiege it. You know, you think of Middle Ages and the trebuchets and the catapults and the battering rams. They're going to starve them to death or make sure they run out of water until they finally say, enough, we give up. That's what's going on in chapter 11. The besieging of the capital city. so that they can get complete victory over the Ammonites. But yet again, David is not with his troops. If you look back at chapter 10, he wasn't with them, They would get victory, they'd get victory, but they never got that decisive victory until David showed up. Customs of the day, the king was in the battlefield. The king was on the battlefield somewhere. Experience would tell you that the king should be there with his troops, encourage them to go forward. Even if he was behind the lines somewhere, he should be there to encourage his troops to go forth to battle. From chapter 10, we can see David should have learned the lesson through experience that if I'm not there, we can't get the decisive victory. Yet, the Bible says in verse 1, at the end of verse 1, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. This principle, there's a principle in the New Testament that should help us here to understand what's getting ready to happen. Hold your place here in 2 Samuel and go to Galatians chapter number 5. In Galatians chapter 5, we see a principle that should help us understand what is getting ready to happen. We all know this story that's getting ready to happen in chapter 11. Look at chapter 5, look at verse 16. This I say then, in Galatians 5, 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Is David walking in the Spirit right this moment in chapter 11, verse 1? No, he's tarrying in Jerusalem when he should be in the battlefield. Custom tells us that. Experience tells us that. But the Bible says, walk in the Spirit. That's capital S in my Bible. It's talking about the Holy Spirit. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If David had his attention where God wanted his attention on the battlefield, he would never have put his attention where God didn't want his attention. John Trapp, a preacher from the 1600s, said this, and it's so profound. While Job is busy laying siege to Rabbah, the general of David's army is laying siege to the capital city of the Ammonites. While Joab is busy laying siege to Rabbah, Satan is doing the very same thing to David. He's laying siege to David's heart. He's laying siege to David's life. He's laying siege to David's eyes. Staying home from the battle merely provided opportunity for Satan to work in David's life. He shouldn't have been home. He should have been in the battlefield. So let's go to verse 2. And it came to pass in an eventide, not in the middle of the night, not late morning hours, you know, not 2 o'clock in the morning, 3 o'clock in the morning. This is in the eventide. In the early afternoon or the early evening time, it came to pass that David arose from off his bed. What's he doing in bed in the eventide? What's he doing in bed? He's bored. He's depressed. He's discouraged. He's not where he's supposed to be. That David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. Now, it's amazing. I don't want to get on a rabbit trail here, but it's amazing if you go and study this in multiple commentaries that people have written about this chapter, and many, 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 many people have written about this chapter. It's amazing how many people cause blame to fall on Bathsheba. She's not, the Bible doesn't tell us she's on the rooftop exposing herself. The Bible doesn't tell us that she's blatantly trying to seduce King David. The Bible doesn't tell us that Bathsheba has this plan to get into David's house. But man, people have written that garbage. That's not what the Bible says here. And when Nathan comes later and accuses David of that sin, he doesn't say anything about Bathsheba. It's to David. He says, "Thou art the man." So when we see this, David arose from his bed and he walked upon the roof of his home. The Hebrew word here for walked, as we see in verse 2, and he walked upon the roof of the king's house. The Hebrew word for this, walked, suggests that David is pacing back and forth, back and forth. He could not sleep. He could not rest. He was uneasy because he was not where God wanted him to be. He should have been with his army in the middle of the battlefield. What did he do on the rooftop? He saw a woman washing. Now, David's sin, I don't believe David's sin was premeditated. He didn't plan to go out there and see Bathsheba. So I don't think he planned on sinning by seeing Bathsheba because he knew this was her bath time. It's unlikely and it's unexpected that he planned this at all. But my, did Satan plan it? David's sin, though, was choosing to keep his eyes on the image of Bathsheba bathing after the sight registered in his eyes. If that came into his eyes and he was walking in the Spirit, he should have diverted his eyes. He should have gone back inside. But David's sin was in choosing to keep his eyes on Bathsheba and then proceed further. Christians, especially men, must learn never to let their eyes or our minds rest on alluring images. When they come before our eyes or come before our minds, we should cast them out. Do not let our minds and our eyes rest on those alluring images. Satan is a mastermind at putting things before your eyes or putting things before your mind and in your mind. When those things are there, cast them out. Don't choose to stay on them. This sin of David, though, of choosing to keep his eyes on Bathsheba and proceed, as we'll see, David's sin here did not begin with this single step of choosing to keep his eyes on Bathsheba. There was a chain of events in his life that led to this moment and the next few moments where it would end up in adultery and murder and eventually the death of an innocent child. Where were these steps? David showed disregard for God's plan of marriage. Marriage is between a man and a woman, one man and one woman. But David chose, and a lot of the Old Testament men did this, and you're like, well, that must be okay. No, God's plan for marriage is spelled out for us in the book of Genesis. David showed disregard for God's plan for marriage when he took more than one wife. How many wives did he have? We don't know for sure, but I know he had at least six. And then he had concubines as well. In 1 Samuel 25, we see he took Abigail to be his wife, but before that, he was also married to King Saul's daughter. And then if you go to 2 Samuel chapter 3, it starts listing his children and their mothers, and there's six women there mentioned. So he had at least six wives. David's showing through this a lack of restraint, which caused an indulgence of his passions, which continued to grow until it left unchecked, led to adultery. Someone has said it wasn't so much that David wanted Bathsheba, it was that he would not be satisfied with what God had already given him. You know, this principle is shown even more extreme in his son Solomon's life. Solomon, David's son, had 700 wives. And then he had 300 concubines. 1,000 women at his disposal. David and Solomon show us that if one woman's not enough for that man, 1,000 women aren't enough for that man. So they're going to continue leaving those passions unchecked, and it's going to lead to sin. Look at Solomon's life. Look where that led him, away from God. Look where it led David, to adultery, murder. The woman, yes, Bathsheba, the Bible tells us, was very beautiful. It says that at the end of verse 2, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. Bathsheba's great beauty made the sight tempting, but the real strength of temptation, get this, if you don't get anything else, get this. The beauty of Bathsheba was tempting, but the real strength of the temptation that forced and helped choose David to jump over the ledge and to go further than he's ever gone before with his indulgences was that his quality, the quality of the temptation didn't lie in the object. It didn't lie in Bathsheba's beauty. That's not the object that made him choose to sin. The quality of the tempting was not the object, but it was in the state of his heart and in his mind. He was disobeying God. He should have been with his troops. He should have been with his general. He should have chosen to move or cast or turn away his eyes from the image of Bathsheba. It wasn't her beauty, it was the state of his heart that he chose to continue to sin. You know, Satan knows when we're weak, and that's when he's going to come, and he's going to try another time that same temptation. Oh, they're weak at this point. I'm going to come at this point. He might put up some beautiful figure, but it's not that beautiful figure that's doing all the tempting. It's the person's heart and the state of their heart. That's why we must walk in the Spirit. David was very carefully prepared to stumble at this point. Yet, this temptation was not too strong for David. He could have overcome this temptation. You say, well, you just don't know the temptations that Satan puts before me. I'm not strong enough to withstand these temptations. You know, we're not, but God is. The Holy Spirit is. David has the Holy Spirit. We've studied that in other lessons and classes we've had here. What does it say in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 13? There hath no temptation taken you but such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. But will with the temptation also make a way to escape. David had a way to escape. He could have gone back inside. He could have stopped staring and gone back inside, packed his bag, got on his horse, and gone to the battlefield. But that's not what he chose. Look at verse 3. And David sent and inquired after the woman. He's gone another step towards sin. He's no longer just looking. He's plotting. He's planning. Who is this woman? Inquire after who this woman is. Here again, God is going to provide a way with information for David to stop where he is headed. David sent and he inquired. David could have ended this temptation right here by leaving the scene. Even after entertaining the temptation that has entered his mind, instead, he puts himself in a more tempting situation. And the person that he's asking says, "And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" We're given some information here that should help David to make the right decision. We have to do some study to understand some of this information. Some we should just take, oh, she's married. But as we study these men and understand who these men are, it should not, and David knew when those names are spoken, he knew these men. It should have caused him to stop. From this announcement of who she is, David learned that the woman came from a noble family. Her house is right next to the palace. She is one from the upper classes. We know that from her family that's mentioned here. Her father's name is given. He is Eliam. Eliam is mentioned again somewhere else in the Bible. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 23. We'll be there just a moment. Hold your place in chapter 11 and go to chapter 23 with me. Look at verse number 8 of 2 Samuel chapter 23. These are what the Bible says are the last words of David. And verse 8 of chapter 23, it says, "These be the names of the mighty men whom David had." So it's getting ready to list the names of the mighty men of David. Men that did amazing feats of strength for David and for the Lord and for Israel. So if we look down through this list and we come to verse 34, we see some names mentioned. Again, these are David's mighty men. In verse 34 it says, "Eliphelet, the son of Abishai, the son of Machlethite." Then it says, "Eliam, the son of Aphlophil, the Gileonite." That is Bathsheba's father. Her daddy was one of David's mighty men. Well, David would have known that name. Well, Eliam, oh yeah, I know Eliam, he's one of my mighty men. It also, though, gives us some more information in this verse. Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gileonite. We know Eliam's father's name, which is Bathsheba's grandfather. And where do we find information about him? But in 2 Samuel 15. You have to go back into your Bible knowledge and think about the days of Absalom when he's usurping the throne from his father David. And David sends some counselors back to be sort of spies in the camp to find out what Absalom's doing. And we come to 2 Samuel 15. Look with me in verse 12. "And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gileonite, David's counselor, from his city, even from Gilgal." This man, the grandfather of Bathsheba, was one of David's trusted counselors. These men are important to David. These men are of notability. These men have proven themselves to David. And here, before his eyes and through his temptation, he is thinking about having an adulterous affair with the daughter and granddaughter of people that have meant so much to him. It should have caused him to stop. But it even tells us more in 2 Samuel chapter 11 about this woman when he inquires who she is. "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So she's married. We find out that she is married. That should be enough to stop, David, stop. But also, one last time in 2 Samuel 23, as we see again that name of mighty men of David, in verse 39, the very last verse of that chapter, it says, "Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all." It's talking about all of his mighty men, and numbers them 37 in all. Uriah the Hittite, is one of David's mighty men. Where's Uriah the Hittite? He's with the army out besieging the capital city of the Ammonites at David, his king's orders. So the grandfather, the father, and the husband all are someone special to David. Men that he trusts, men that he values. And here he is contemplating having an adulterous affair with their granddaughter, daughter, and wife. We learn that this woman, Bathsheba, her husband is away. David takes all this knowledge in. That's her father. Yeah, I know who he is. Oh, I know his grandfather, or her grandfather. I know Eliam's father, yes. Oh, she's married. Oh, she's married to Uriah. Oh, he's a good man. I know Uriah. He's out on the battlefield right now at my command. But he's away right now. See how Satan's prepping David? Oh, she's away. I could get away with this, he's thinking. Didn't you see him plotting? He doesn't just turn away. He keeps on plotting. David has already committed adultery in his heart there on the rooftop. Now he knows that he has an opportunity to not only commit adultery in his heart, but in practice. Adultery in the heart and mind is wicked enough, but adultery in practice is far worse. David should have received the news of the woman's identity as a warning sign, and the woman was related to men close to David, and he should have said, "Enough! I'm going back inside." Verse 3 again says, "And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, 'Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' And David," in verse 4, "sent messengers." One more step. One more step closer to that sin. "And took her, and she came in unto him." And many commentaries will tell you today, "Oh, see, she was trying to seduce David all along, and she came right in." No, he's the king. Who is she in regard to the king? David should have received this news with that warning, but instead he takes Bathsheba. He not only sins against Uriah, he not only sins against Eliam, he not only sins against Ahithophel, the grandfather, but most importantly, he sins against God Himself. David's sin culminates with adultery. That little step of going not to the battlefield led to a sin of adultery, but many steps in between. David's sin culminates with adultery. Eventually, it ends in the murder of Uriah and the death of the innocent baby. It all began with one step of disobedience. He should have been at the battlefield. And then, though, he continues with one long pause and a consideration of, "How can I get away with this?" Be careful. Be careful when Satan comes and tempts you in those weak moments, because one step towards that temptation will lead to another step and another step and another step until it culminates into you committing a sin that you never thought you would go and commit. Walk in the Spirit. Now this, what we see here in chapter 11, we won't go through the whole story, that's not the purpose of this lesson. What we see though from chapter 11 is a true story of a real person. It's not a myth. It's not a great story. It's not a fable. It's not something that we, as a story is told through the campfire, that we should learn from, but we should learn from it. It is a true story about a real people that really happened. If we only take away from this true story is the horrible sin of David, we've learned very little. But if we learn about the mercy of God, then we surely have learned something tremendous. Romans chapter 5, verse 20 and 21, second time I'll read it for you. Romans 5, 20 and 21 says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." Yes, sins abound, but grace doth much more abound. We can't take from 2 Samuel chapter 11 just the sin of Bathsheba, or the sin of David with Bathsheba. We can't just take that away and say that's all we learn from this chapter, because there's much more to learn from this chapter. And it's really concentrating on the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God. Think of the great heights that God has brought David from. From a lowly shepherd boy that his father basically had forgotten when Jesse and Samuel comes to the house of Jesse to anoint the next king of Israel. Oh, there is one more, son. He's anointed by Samuel to be the next king of Israel. He's the defender of his precious sheep from the lion and the bear. He's the slayer of Goliath. He's the armor bearer of the king. He is the son-in-law to the king by marriage. He's a musician. He's a leader. He's a fighter. He's a soldier. David is called a man after God's own heart. That was the caliper of man that David was. The height to which God brought him. He had become king of Israel. He was victorious over his enemies. He had risen to the peak of life and career. And then Satan stepped in to trip him up. If it's possible for David, it's surely possible for you and I. This was a man who had walked with God and had known the power and authority of the Holy Spirit. In the Psalms, he's asking God, "Please don't take thy Spirit from me." Yet after he had fallen into sin, he resists the convicting of the Holy Spirit to ask for forgiveness. He refused at first to acknowledge his sin. So how in the world do you know that? Well, it's recorded by David himself over in Psalms 32. Look over with me. We'll wrap up just quickly here. In Psalm 32... David is writing here and his heart is pounding with sin and conviction of sin and guilt, but he won't return. He won't turn to God. It says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputed not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." When, verse 3 and 4 is important, "when I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." Selah. Before he asked God for forgiveness, God's convicting power is upon him and he won't turn to God. After all this, David finally comes to his senses when God sends the man of God to confront David. And when Nathan comes and he tells him the story about the little lamb, and David says, "That man should be killed." And Nathan says, "Thou art the man." That's over in Psalm 51 when David comes to God and acknowledges to God that he has sinned. Look at Psalm 51 and verse 4. Or verse 3, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest." He says, "I've sinned against you, God." That's when he'll get forgiveness. When he acknowledges. God, David realizes that his sin was not against only Uriah. and not only against Eliam, and not only against the grandfather, but it was against God. And God, through His mercy, forgave him. So what lesson can we learn from this rooftop? First, be where you're supposed to be. You know when you're not where you're supposed to be. Be where you're supposed to be. Walk in the Spirit. Be faithful to walk in the Spirit. The most famous rooftop in the Bible is the one here that we have talked about in David's palace, where he first saw Bathsheba. It comes on the heels of the first time ever that Israel's beloved king let somebody else do his fighting. David was lonely. David was bored. David was discouraged and depressed. And he saw something he was never intended to see. Can you think how many times he relived that day and wished he had never been there? Wishing he had never given in to that temptation? Interestingly, years later in David's life, when Absalom is assumed to usurp the throne, years later when David is awaiting news of the battle with his son, he sat at the gate and he sent somebody else to the roof. He learned a lesson. I need to be where I need to be. I need to be where God is directing me to be. Sometimes the lesson from the rooftop is get off the roof and get where God wants you to be. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this lesson. There's so much more we could have talked about. But I think we get the idea, and we understand the lesson here, Lord. If we don't, Lord, help us regurgitate this lesson and apply it to our hearts and lives. And Lord, help us to always be following you faithfully. And when those temptations come, when we have diverted from following and walking with you, and those temptations come, help us to turn our eyes back to you and not give in to the temptation. Help us, Lord, strengthen us in our Christian walk with you. Help us to be faithful Christians. Help us to look forward to the day we're going to see your face and say, oh my, I'm so glad I didn't turn into that temptation. Bless now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.